Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening.
Do you have live transcription, translation available? Picks up what I say, and you can read it in Spanish if you prefer. So the link is on the back table there. Okay, we're going to get back into 1 John, and today's text I'm actually really excited about. It's kind of the reason why I chose 1 John this summer. So that's, I think, enough of an introduction, and it's kind of a long sermon, so I'm just going to jump into it. Beginning in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Now, some people think that John and the other apostles believed that Jesus was coming back very soon, as in their own lifetimes, and that this is an example of them being wrong about that. Because clearly Jesus did not return in John's lifetime, and so soon, by our standards, that this seems off, right? Instead, when the Bible says the last hour or talks about Jesus returning quickly or soon, I think it's better understood as the entire period of history between the resurrection and the second coming. Now, that's debatable, and you may disagree with me, but we've been living, in my opinion, in the end times for 2,000 years, which is nothing to God in terms of time, right? And nothing compared to eternity. So it's still appropriate in Bible language to think of a couple thousand years as a short period of time. And yet, the New Testament still talks about it with this sense of urgency. The point being, don't waste your time. That's really, I think, the application. We also need to talk about this word antichrist, which probably most of you were like perking up when you heard that word. Like, what in the world is that? And what that word means is literally against Christ or instead of Christ. John is, you might be surprised, the only person in the Bible to use that word. And my belief is that John is simply referring to heretics or false teachers and those who follow them. And the very next verse, I think, supports that idea. Verse 19, he says, "They went out from us," these antichrists, "but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now, there's a lot of doctrine in that verse. But very simply, the first thing is this idea that people can be with us. So think in this room. They can be with us, but not of us. So what he's saying is it's possible to be a member of the church publicly and not be a true child of God in your heart. We call this, in theological language, we call it the visible and the invisible church, meaning that only God can really see the heart. Only God truly knows who of us in this room is truly saved. But then second here is this idea that if you are a true child of God, then you will persevere. You will continue in the faith. God always finishes what He starts. If God began the work in your life, He will finish the work in your life. True salvation can never be lost. In context, what John is writing about, what he's trying to do, is he's trying to help this church understand why some of their members left. They were led astray by false teaching, and they became deniers of Christ. So this is a church that split over heresy, which is something that has happened over and over again throughout history. So lest we romanticize the early church and act like nothing bad ever happened to them, that's not true, okay? All the way back to the beginning, churches have been splitting over doctrine. But John offers them some encouragement. Verse 20, he says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." That word anointed means to be set apart or to be chosen for a purpose. In other words, John's saying, but God picked you and you know the truth. Verse 21, he says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth." This is a very, very important verse. So what John is saying is, I am not writing this letter to you to cause you to doubt your faith. I am not writing this to you to cause everyone in the church to start doubting their salvation and to start some kind of witch hunt for weak believers in the church, which is how some people have interpreted 1 John. No, he's writing to encourage them in their faith, not to create more doubts. Verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So what John does is he says, I'm not writing to you so that you will doubt your faith, but there is a simple test of knowledge. Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Christ? That's not complex. That's a really simple theological statement. I believe Jesus is the Christ. But the people who left this church were denying that basic doctrine. Probably because of an early version of the Gnostic heresy. They were denying that Jesus was God in the flesh. And John says, they aren't Christians anymore. Now, not that they had true salvation and then lost it. They never really had it. They were only professing faith. But something inside had not actually changed. He says in verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." In other words, you can't have a relationship with the Father unless you accept Jesus. So to be clear, what John is doing is he is excluding Jews and, in the future, Muslims from the kingdom of God. Now, I'm using those two groups specifically because both of those groups claim to worship the same God as Christians. The Jews say, I'm worshiping the God of the Bible. The Muslims would say, actually, that they're also worshiping the God of the Bible. But they deny Jesus Christ. And John says, they can't know the Father unless they embrace Jesus. Verse 24, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." John uses this word abide 16 times in this letter. So if love is his favorite word, abide is his second favorite word. It's also one of my favorite Bible words, and this is what it means. It means to make yourself at home. It means to lay down roots, to stay put, to rest. Think the dude abides. And if you get that reference, then you're out of your element. Two for one. Some of you are like, what? But read this verse again. I want you to read it again with that definition. Let what you heard from the beginning make itself at home in you. If what you heard from the beginning puts down roots in you, then you will stay put and rest in the Son and in the Father. You'll be at home with them. Do you hear what John is saying? Verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. He's saying, you'll be at home with the Father and the Son forever, forever, ever. I want you to see something here. Once again, John, he moves from talking about a belief or a doctrine or an idea to a relationship, to a fellowship, to a place of safety and permanency and rest. In a word, he's talking about home. So I want you to see, and this is really the reason that I've brought us here to 1 John as a church, Christianity is not just an empty set of beliefs or ideas. It is life. It is light. It is love. It's eternal promises that we are beginning to experience now. And John says, put down some roots. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from Him abides in you. It's at home in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but at His anointing, or as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in Him. As it is at home in you, you be at home in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him. What do you think He wants us to do? So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. In other words, over and over, John says, I want you to be with Jesus now so that you will recognize Him when He returns. I love this quote from Herman Bavinck. He says, God is only known in proportion to the extent that He is loved. God is only known to the extent that He is loved. So do you want to know God? If you want to know God, trust Him. Love Him. Abide in Him. Be with Him. So to illustrate this, I just want you to think of your favorite celebrity or your favorite athlete. Okay, so I don't really have a favorite, but the Celtics just won the NBA championship and Jaylen Brown was the MVP of the finals. So I'm going to use Jaylen Brown as an example. Okay, if Jaylen Brown is your favorite player, then maybe you know some things about him. You know that he's from Marietta, Georgia. You know that he played 1 year of college basketball at California. You know that he was selected third overall by the Celtics and has played his entire career with the Celtics. You might even know that outside of basketball, Jaylen is a vegetarian and he loves chess. You can know a lot about him, but that doesn't mean you know him. It doesn't mean you have a relationship with him. You see? And this is the point that John is making. Knowing some things about Jesus does not mean you have a relationship with him. James goes so far as to say, guess what? The demons know more about God than you do, and they hate him. They don't have a loving, safe, at-home relationship with him. Because doctrine or truth without love is empty. It's empty. Faith is a direct personal knowledge of God. It is not a cold, distant acceptance of truth that may change if someone comes and convinces you of something else, which is what happened with these people who left the church. The question is, do you know God? Do you love him? How can you tell? The answer is, you will become more like him. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. What's he saying? He's saying, you'll become more like your Father in heaven by abiding in Christ, the righteous one, just as every child takes on some of the traits and characteristics of their mother and their father, the same thing will happen to you in Christ. If you're at home with the Father and the Son, you're going to become more like them. You don't even have to try. It will just happen. By osmosis. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, this is where John turns, and he begins to make a distinction between the world and the children of God. And it is an important distinction. He's describing what it looks like to practice righteousness. And I want you to notice the context here is the love of the Father. Okay, so living a righteous life is somehow deeply connected to the love of the Father. Beloved, he says, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So what's he saying? He's saying God's work in us is not finished yet. He is still transforming us. He is making us more like him over time, and the more that we are around God, in his fellowship with him, experiencing the means of grace, the more we're exposed to the character of God, the more like him we become. And everyone, verse 3, who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Okay, so this is the opposite of righteousness. He's comparing the two things. He's saying sin is the opposite of righteousness. It is lawlessness. Lawlessness is not just making mistakes. Okay, this is important. It is willful rebellion. It is intentionally breaking God's law. So he's making a distinction here between the sin that we still struggle with as believers and the type of sin that characterizes the world. Children of God do not practice or intentionally and repeatedly break God's law on purpose without conviction. We fail, but we are burdened by those failures. It breaks our heart when we realize that we've broken God's law. We may not always see it. Sometimes the Spirit doesn't show us everything because it would crush us if He did. But as he begins to show us, we wrestle with it. We begin to hate the struggle with sin. We begin to see sin as a serious problem in our lives. And the world does not. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So that verse by itself, if you were to just take that verse 6 and take it completely out of context, and that's the only thing you ever read in the Bible, it makes it sound like true Christians never sin. And that's why it's so important to read the Bible in context. John has already corrected that notion that Christians don't sin. He's already very clearly said that we do. Christians still sin. Okay? The difference in context is conviction and repentance. Our relationship with God stops us. It pauses us and it holds us accountable for our thoughts and our actions. Notice he uses the word abide again. He's saying if you're at home with the Father, then you're not going to be comfortable with your sin. So I want you to imagine that you're sitting at home on the couch and you're watching something on TV that you know you probably shouldn't be watching, and then like your mom or dad walks in. It's going to make you, hopefully, very uncomfortable, right? And that's the idea here. Does your sin make you uncomfortable in the presence of God? If it does not, that's a problem. If it does, that's a good sign. Let's finish reading out the text. He says, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I love that John adds that little bit at the end about loving your brother. That is a further test of righteousness. It's something that we're going to look at closely in the coming weeks. But I want us to see what John does here is he makes it clear there are really only two groups of people in the whole world. There are only two groups of people. There are children of God, and there are children of the world, also known as children of the devil. Okay, there are no shades of gray here. This is extremely important. There's no such thing as a 50% child of God and a 50% child of the devil. There is no such thing as a 1% child of God and a 99% child of the devil, or a 1% child of the devil and a 99% child of God. That does not exist. There is no middle ground. None. You are either born of God or you are born of the devil. No middle ground. You are either abiding with the Father or you are not abiding with the Father. You know the love of the Father or you do not know the love of the Father. And I want to get this clear because it's very easy to twist it. John does not focus our attention here on outward signs of holiness, does he? That's not the test. Now, it's tempting for us to make it about that, but that is not his point. He is clearly talking about something that's happening in the heart of the Christian something that can only be seen on the inside. And I think the most practical question to ask to get at this is, are you comfortable with your sin? If you're comfortable with your sin, then you're lost. You cannot be in the presence of God and be comfortable with your sin. If you know God, if you love Him, then you will begin to hate your sin. Now, it is not going to disappear overnight. It doesn't just all go away the moment you accept Jesus, okay? It's not how it works, ever. And it's not going to go away entirely until Jesus returns. So be patient with yourself, because God is patient with you. But your sin will bother you. It will bother you, and you will want to change. Your love for God will make you want to change. Knowing the Father's love for you will make you want to change. That's kind of the point of Christianity. Love demands sacrifice, and sacrifice is uncomfortable. My Uncle Tim was recently diagnosed with an incurable form of brain cancer. He's almost 80 years old. Thankfully, he knows the Lord Jesus. But he's also, for me, a really good example of what I mean when I say love demands sacrifice. Because many years ago, I think maybe 30, 35 years ago, my Uncle Tim gave one of his kidneys to save his brother's life. Which is not an easy thing to do, right? But some people do it, right? If somebody in your family, you know, needs a kidney, some of you would get tested, and if you matched, you would do that, right? You would be willing to sacrifice and endure that pain, that discomfort, because of your love for your family member. Now, I want you to imagine giving a kidney to a complete stranger. Very few people are willing to do that, but we actually have one in our church. Now, I want you to imagine donating an organ to an enemy. Someone who absolutely hates you. That's crazy talk, right? Let's take it a step further. What about giving up the life of your only son for those enemies? Now we're talking about the gospel. And if you love God, if you love God today, it is because He loved you, an enemy, to the point of great sacrifice, enduring the pain of the cross, and suffering the curse of sin and death for you. And John says that God did that from a place of love for you and hatred for sin. Both of those things is the reason Jesus went to the cross. And if you know that love, then your sin will make you uncomfortable, as it should. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we thank You for the love that You have shown us. Father, we are grateful that You were willing to sacrifice Your only Son out of love for us and hatred for the way in which our sin is destroying us and the world around us. And so, Father, I pray that we would abide in Your love. Not that we would focus so much on the outward checklist of what we need to do to look like we're good people, but instead that we would rest in You, that we would put down roots into Your love, that we would experience and know You more fully, and that by knowing You, it would change us, because You're at work in us. May we have confidence. May we not doubt, because that's not the reason this scripture was written. But may we have confidence in you. And Father, if there are some here today that do not know the love of the Father, I pray that you would reveal it to them, that they would find peace and rest and embrace and home in you today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together and sing.